in our life. Earlier in the week, we were at a conference up at Rochester. Some of you know that. We go there each year. Been doing it for 4 years since its inception. And Pastor Dave told a story this week that, you know, that sometimes things happen to pastors behind the scenes that sometimes you know about and sometimes you don't. Sometimes there are some very embarrassing moments that happen. I've got one that I could share with you, but I won't. At least that one I won't. I'll share with you another one that Carrie and I know about and one that Tina knows about. But Pastor Dave told us what in his church service when he was preaching, and they when their worship team is done, they have things that are moved from the platform, and they dim the lights, and it gets not just dim, it gets dark, and they bring out a TV screen, they bring out his table and a chair so he can minister the word. And he has stage hands that does that. His daughter is one of the stage hands people, and he assumed that it was his daughter putting the table and chair out there, and he came out in the dark, thought it was his daughter, and took his Bible and popped her on the bottom. To find out later on, it was not his daughter. And so it was some other teenage girl, and so he had to apologize to her. I didn't realize at the time, and then he gets an email from her father. And the father says, did I hear this right? That you popped my daughter on her bottom with your Bible of all things? He says, yes. And he explained, I'm sure it was all, they had a good laugh about it. As did we on Monday or Tuesday when we heard that story. I was away this week. From then I got home Tuesday only to head back down to New Jersey to be with my mom and trying to keep touch with what was going on here. So I was in touch with our administrative assistant here in the office as to what was going on and what wasn't going on and what I needed to pay attention to and what I needed to do and that type of thing. And so I was in a texting thing with her as well as texting with Tina to make sure that we're on the same page about things. So I sent a text one morning to Tina. I thought it was to Tina. And I started off saying, morning, babe. And I started letting her know how the day was going to unfold and what it looked like was going to be going on. And I sent that one. I was sending another one. And then as I'm writing this next one, a text comes in. And it's from Carrie Reasons, our administrative assistant. And she sweetly says, this is it from the text. I think you meant to text Tina. With a smiley face. Whoops. I said, don't tell Todd. And then I immediately contacted my wife. I'm trying to cover all my bases. That I just called Carrie a babe. And I sent her a text back and said, I just confessed to Tina that I called you babe. So I'm trying to cover all. And I figured, you know, I'm not going to tell you guys that, but you're going to figure it out anyway. It's going to get out somewhere. So you might as well hear the real story before you hear the made-up story that somebody will make up somewhere along the way. So that is truthfully how it happened, right? That's how it happened. I just got to be really careful about those texts because, you know, I thought it actually happened again that week because I thought I got a text from you. It was a K. And I thought it was Kate, and she was over at Philadelphia, so she wasn't far from me, and she was doing airport work, and I was at the hospital, and I got a text, and I thought it was a K and an A, and I thought Kate immediately, but it wasn't. It was Karis, and she was saying, can I make it over to the hospital later on? And I said, how are you going to get here? Of course. She didn't know what I meant, and then I realized I was texting with the wrong person again. So I got to be really careful. I'll admit, sometimes in my text to my wife, there are little love notes that go back and forth. So I'm glad I didn't say anything more than babe. But she was very gracious with that. So, you know, that was mine. Now, I say that to let you know that, of course, of all Sunday mornings, what I have to preach on this morning, but our calling to a marriage of fidelity, to be pure in our marriage and our thought life about being married and committed to our spouses. And I thought it was kind of ironic that that would happen to me this week, and all weeks when I'm preaching on marriage. You know, it used to be preaching on marriage was not a difficult thing for me to do, but I'm finding for me it's increasingly more difficult. It's harder and harder to do because of the varying degrees of the state of people's marriages today. And I realize that whenever I preach on marriage and God's design for marriage, there are people that are hurting, saying, I wish I had that. I wish I could have done it right from the beginning. There are other people that say, I blew it, and, you know, now there's no chance for me. And there's all kinds of things that go on. And I don't speak it, to criticize anybody, to hurt people, to judge people. It's just part of the text of Scripture we're dealing with. And there is instruction here, and it's helpful for us. So whatever place you are at, whatever your calling is right now, there is instruction here for us as we go forward, because there is a call to marriage fidelity, which includes whether you're married, there's fidelity in that, or whether you are single, there's fidelity in that. There's purity in that as well. And I'm going to be addressing both of those types of things. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's basically the entire chapter, 40 verses. We'll be in it for 2 weeks, this week and next week. So we'll split it up as we go along. But I want you to go to, rather than reading the whole chapter, I want to read just certain parts of it this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It would be on page 955 in your Bible, the church Bible, if you're using one of those. Because I want to tie this in with the idea of the calling, which is the main premise of our study, that we have a call. It's for the sake of the call of God in our lives that we live and do and be the things that we are. And marriage is part of that calling. And so we come to chapter 7, and it's going to address principles for marriage, but it also ties it in with this whole concept in the book of the call. Notice chapter 7, verse 7. It says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In the context of marriage and celibacy, he said we each have a uniqueness, a unique gift, an ability that God has given to us, whether we need to be married and live in a married state, or whether we need or are challenged by God to live, at least for the time being, in a state of singleness, not being married. It's a gift of God, and we recognize both as that. So we don't try to push people in either direction. We don't try to push single people to be married. And we don't push married people to become single. We just don't push either way, because we're supposed to be at that place of God's calling in our life. And if God's going to do something different, then we'll respond as God moves in that way. Then go to verse 17. He says, and again, this still identifying the idea of this call, says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Did he have the circumcision of a Jewish person? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when God called you? Do not be concerned about it. But if you gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is freeman of the Lord. Even if you're a slave, you're still free in Christ. You're a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is now a slave of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Now, those verses to me are very powerful in the context of this whole teaching about marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, widows. The whole, it becomes very important because it's identifying a calling of God, a will of God upon our lives as God leads us through some of these things. Let's ask God to help us. Father, as we go into your word today, it's difficult. It's not an easy passage. It's easy to understand, but it's not always easy to embrace. It's not always easy to want to believe. Sometimes it runs contrary to a personal preference. But I pray that we will allow your Holy Spirit to take the truth of the words as they're given forth here in this text. Help me not to mess it up. Help me not to say anything that would not be true. Help me not to cloud the issue at all, but help me to be clear as the text is. Help me not to go beyond and add things that don't belong, and help me not to take away things that need to be there. In order that we would get a clear understanding of the idea of a calling to a life of either singleness or marriage, and why you would even call us into one of those areas of life. And then, Lord, help us to appreciate the calling. Help us to embrace the calling. Help us to embellish the calling. Help us do everything we can to strengthen your call on our lives, that whether single or married or a widow or widower, we will use that opportunity to the very best of our ability, from the inside of our heart outward, to bring honor and glory to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at seven statements this morning. These are seven statements about marriage. Well, we'll look at four of them this morning and three of them next week. Seven truthful statements about marriage. I put down seven truthful yet easy / hard statements about marriage. They're easy. When I say they're easy for some who have no problem with what I'm going to say. Some of you will thoroughly agree. Some of you wouldn't be able to imagine it any other way and will be tempted to yell out and scream out, "Amen, preach it, brother," but don't do that, okay? Because you're just going to agree so much. For others, it will be hard. And I think we need to respect the fact, if it's an easy statement for you, I think you need to respect the fact that it's hard for some other people. And don't judge them, let's just respect where they're at. And it may be hard because it could be, or it may be difficult for somebody to hear because of they may disagree with it. Certain parts of the Bible teaching may be difficult for certain groups of people. There may be some people here that are without Christ as Savior, and they're living a life on a different level than you and I, who are children of God. And so we need to be very, very careful for each are coming out regarding some of these statements. The statements are truthful, but how we receive them and how we identify with them, how we filter them, is sometimes easy, sometimes difficult. But all the things I want to share the next couple of weeks are, as you'd expect, truthful. They are factual, biblical statements. They're meant to be taught as God's word to God's people. It's not the state of New York's law, and it's not our country's law, but this is God's law. Okay? So I'm not concerned. I don't care at all about our country's law or our state law regarding this. I'm only interested in God's law. While God's laws are in place for all people, they are especially applicable to Christ followers. So those of us who have received Christ, our Lord and Savior, we are following Christ, we are his disciples, these teachings become especially applicable to us. If you're meeting with us today and you're not a Christ follower, you're kind of maybe a Christ seeker, or maybe you're kind of a Christ interested, and your curiosity is piqued and you're listening and you're observing, you know, you'll come at it from a different angle. But these, especially for saved people, this is God's word to them. They are more accountable and more responsible for it. The purpose of the teaching is to keep us from going wayward. And the purpose of the teaching, if you've gone wayward, is to correct us where we have gone wrong. And the purpose of this is to just give us teaching and instruction so we'll be able to do the things that are right. And I also cannot not teach it, because it's God's word. And as you work yourself through a text of scripture, you come across some things that, if you're going to go through it methodically, if you're going to go through it expositionally, you come to some things that you have to deal with. And here in chapter 7, we have to deal with the issues of marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness, widowhood, and all things that come under this umbrella of marriage and marriage fidelity. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 lets us know that all scripture. How much of scripture? All scripture, which means which part are you going to cut out? None of it. All scripture is profitable for teaching. It's profitable for reproof, which means if I have to come to you and reprove you about something you're doing, it's challenging you in an area that maybe you're doing something wrong. Correction. How do I fix what I'm doing wrong? We go back to scripture again because it tells us how to fix where we have gone wrong. And for training in righteousness, for training us to do and live and act the right way. And I hope we all, whether we're married or not married, want to, if we're pursuing marriage, if we're in a marriage, we want it to be the right marriage. We want to live the right way in that marriage. We want to act the right way to our spouse. We want to have the right things in place, and we want God to really direct us in that. The problem will be that, obviously, some will have already messed up their marriage relationships along the way, maybe made some poor choices in the past. And now, whenever somebody like me opens up the word and preaches about this, you feel guilt about it. I have one word for you. Don't. Okay? I hear it a lot. Well, you maybe feel guilty. or every time you bring this up, I feel a flood of guilt. And sometimes as a person, mistakes were made before they were saved. I said, don't feel the guilt. I'm not doing it to make you feel guilty. This is what God saved you from that, and He's born you again in Himself. You have a new life in Christ, and the old is gone. And even if as a believer you made a mistake and you came to Christ and said, God, I blew it. I made a wrong choice. I made a bad mistake. I've done wrong things. Would you please forgive me? God, the Bible says God's faithful and He is just. And guess what He does? He forgives us of our sins and He cleanses us of our unrighteousness. So you don't need to feel guilt. If you've properly brought it to God and you've confessed that, then please don't feel guilt, because you're just stepping back into the guilt of the sin again. Now, sometimes there are consequences for actions, and sometimes those consequences are difficult to deal with, and sometimes those consequences will trigger off a sense of guilt. You know, if I hadn't done this, I wouldn't be experiencing this. Don't go back there again. Just deal with the consequences, work through them the best way you can, and let God work in your life in those situations. This morning a biblical counselor giving you the counsel of God's Word. I think we need to view every message as that. It's a biblical counseling opportunity where we take God's Word and we open up and we see what God says. I could take you to the life of David. You know, we all know that David was described as a man who had a heart for God, and he did. There's a lot we can learn from David's life about how to serve God, how to love God, how to worship God, how to obey God. There are also episodes in David's life we can learn what not to do. And David, of all people, blew it, and he blew it big time. If you want to read about it, you go back to 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. A married man sees another woman, he lusts after her, takes her to his house, commits adultery with her, she becomes pregnant, tries to hide the pregnancy, can't do that, so he has her husband murdered. I mean, a whole slew of really wicked, wicked things take place. And then you've got Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is when David is so crushed, when David can't look up, when David says, my bones are being crushed to dust. He says, you created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And God did. And David, although he had to deal with the consequences, he didn't go on living in the agony of the guilt and debt of that, because he was free from that. I want that for you as well. This is not meant to put you into guilt, to make you feel bad. This is an opportunity for us to look at the instruction of God's Word, to be able to learn from it in whatever place we are at in married life or unmarried life, regardless of your age, from our kids on up, and learn right ways to do things. Let's define marriage. And you've got some notes in your bulletin. You can be following along as we work through things together. And as a place for you to jot down this definition, here's a definition for marriage. You go to any number of places to find a definition for marriage, all different kinds of definitions for marriage. But this one was just from a secular source. I looked up one of the first ones, and I thought it was pretty truthful and accurate to what we would recognize. There's a lot more things we could add to it, but just in its basic state, it's pretty good. It says the formal union. Union is important, the oneness, the bringing together, the formal, and it's done in a formal way, the formal union of a man and a woman, typically, usually recognized by law, it's endorsed by some law somewhere, by which they become husband and wife. You say, well, that's leaving a whole lot out. Yeah, it leaves a whole lot out. But basically, that's what a marriage is. That's what a marriage ceremony is. It's the formal union of a man and a woman, and it's recognized under the laws of a state or government, the laws of God, and those, that man and that woman in that formal union, become husband and wife. Now, as we think about that marriage, what that marriage is, then we look in our text, and there are going to be seven truthful statements about marriage. Truthful, easy, slash hard. Some of them will be easy for you, some will be hard for you, and we will approach it differently. The first one is one I, years ago, probably wouldn't have even addressed, but in the day and age we're living today, and it's in our text, I will address it, and that's number one, marriage is only between a man and a woman. We see that in our text in verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So if you're given to sexual desires, then it is proper that each man would have his own wife, and each woman would have her own man, her own husband. So it's only between a man and a woman. A man, his own, a woman, her own. Homosexuality as a lifestyle is certainly nothing new at all. It's not new in any civilization. It's been around almost as long as sin itself. You go back to the earliest historical sections in the Bible and you see the sin of homosexuality, and God addresses a sin because it's natural, it's unnatural, it goes against nature, goes against God. We've talked about that before. It goes way back in the earliest parts of human civilization. So it's nothing new. What is becoming more new for us to deal with is the viable option for legitimizing the covenant marriage relationships between men, two men and two women. Just last night I was browsing through some news trying to catch up on some things, and I saw that Elton John is going to be marrying his boyfriend who he's been with for many years, and now that England legalizes marriage, gay marriages, they're going to take advantage of that. That's what's hitting us more today. It's not the homosexual activity. That's always been around. But I think what is hitting us more today is that our countries and people groups and even churches are seeing it as an okay thing, and they're now making it legitimate. They're making it legal to now step into a covenant relationship, a marriage relationship, and bring them together. So while homosexuality has always been recognized as a violation from God and even an abomination of God, and I could take you back to Genesis 19, Sodom and Gomorrah, that's where the sodomite word comes from. I could take you to Leviticus chapter 18 where it says a man should not lie with a man as he lies with a woman. I could take you to Romans chapter 1 where it speaks about homosexuality being an abomination in the sight of God. We've already seen 1 Corinthians chapter 6 where it says God has saved us from that. We used to be in some of those things, but he saves us from that. It's always been recognized as a violation of God. But now a homosexual marriage is a double violation of God. Because number one, you've got the wrongness of the homosexuality. And number two, you've got the wrongness of the marriage of the two. So you've got two major, major violations taking place at one time. And that's what we're dealing with today. And God's design for marriage was for our benefit, to benefit us. And personally, I'm more upset with what you call the gay rights agenda, the political groups, the lawmakers, the social media, all of those that are driving a system on us, than I am over the individual person that happens to be a homosexual. They don't bother me. It's the system, and it's the forcing us to accept it as a rite of passage in marriages that is more upsetting me than anything else. The person certainly is and can be satanically deceived, because before we're saved, the Bible says we all walked according to our father, the devil, and the lusts of our father we will do. All of us. But then you've been saved. You've been born again. You now have a new father. And in Christ, as children of God, things change in our lives. So marriage is only between a man and a woman. A man, his own, a woman, her own. Number two, marriage is a monogamous union. Each man should, verses 1 and 2 again, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So we're dealing with a monogamous, one man with one woman for a lifetime event that is being described here for us in Scripture, and elsewhere in Scripture confirms that. Also verse 39, if we add that to it, which says a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. And then with this statement, only in the Lord, which means if a lady has been married to a man and now her husband dies, she is now, from the death of her husband, she is free from that marriage. She's no longer married. That marriage is done. The husband is gone. She is free to marry somebody else, but she can only marry somebody who is another believer in Christ, a disciple of Christ, one that will match her life and help her complete her mission of serving the Lord. And that's kind of the idea that brings out in there. Monogamous. We see the idea of the word own in there. His own wife, her own husband. Ownership, that one belongs to you and you belong to that one. The Bible is opposed to multiple marriage partners or multiple sex partners. The Bible calls that adultery. because the commitment is to one person for the length of their lives together. God's Ten Commandments mention the violation twice. In fact, if you want to keep your place in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to do that as well, and go back to Exodus chapter 20, you see it's really twice mentioned in the Ten Commandments. In God's commandments that he gives to Israel, Ten Commandments. Some of them are, most of them are based on moral codes that God has. But we see in verse 14, it says, "You shall not commit adultery." That's pretty clear. A married person is not to be involved in sexual immorality with another person outside of that marriage. But then if you look at verse 17, it basically says the same thing again. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Covet means desiring something that's not yours. You should have a passion, a desire for something that's not yours to have. And you shouldn't desire your neighbor's house. You shouldn't be desiring your neighbor's car. You shouldn't be passionate about wanting for yourself anything of your neighbor's, including his wife. And then you're right back up to the adultery passage again. So it's mentioned in God's commandments. It's also mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 and 6, where the Pharisees come to him and say, "Can a man divorce his wife for any cause?" And so he goes back and speaks about what marriage is, and he goes back to the creation account. He says, let's go back to the way God made them. Let's go back to marriage as God did it. And Jesus says, God made them from the beginning, male and female, male. And he said, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. And so Jesus reinforces the monogamous marriage. Then the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church, with regulations for those that would be overseers in the church and those who would serve as deacons in the church, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, gave a similar requirement that the person that would be an overseer, an elder, or a pastor in a church must be the husband of one wife, a man who is committed to one woman, or literally a man of one woman, or literally a one-woman man. So it's a monogamous relationship that's spoken about in both the pastoral role and the role of a deacon. Now I'm going to digress for a second and get myself into trouble. Because I need to make a statement here, because I have, and this is a personal belief of mine, and it may not be a personal belief of yours. We each need to come to our own understanding of the Word of God as best as we can to determine where we are at on this issue. But I personally believe, I think we've mismanaged somewhat the application of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12, because we've made it just specifically just to divorce situations, and that's really not all that that is addressing. When it says a person who's going to, let's just pick on me, a person that's going to be an elder, a person that's going to be a shepherd, a pastor, an overseer in a church must be a man who's committed to one woman. And we immediately jump to the idea he can't be divorced or can't be remarried, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. I can stay married to my wife and still not be committed to my wife in thought or in other activities of life and still be married. Would I or would I not have violated 1 Timothy chapter 3? I would have. If I'm living a habitual lifestyle that's leading me away from a commitment to my wife, I'm not talking about a fleeting thought. I'm not talking about just something that happens. I'm talking about a lifestyle, a pursuing of other things, other people, relationships that I gain satisfaction from in a way that I shouldn't. That would be a violation of that text. So it doesn't just deal with the divorce and remarriage. And then even when it does deal with divorce, remarriage, our churches, including our church, we have it in our constitution based upon 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a pastor and a deacon is not allowed to be divorced or remarried to be a pastor. And I have honored that in our church statement. But in the very beginning, the people that were deacons and here when I came 10 years ago, I said I didn't agree with that because I believe that if the divorce or remarriage happens before salvation, the events happen before salvation, we don't bring anything before salvation back into current reality when they're saved. So I view that differently, and I was told this is the way our church interprets it. And I said, well, maybe someday we'll talk about that. We've talked about it, but not anything about it. It's been 10 years later, and we still haven't done anything with it. So I'm just letting you know I'm not completely there, because I think if things happen before a person is saved, I don't think God's bringing those things back up on us and making them qualifications for us as far as our serving the Lord as believers. Now, will there be consequences? Yes, there's always consequences. But God is not bringing up a judicial thing that we can or can't do because of an activity that happened before we were saved. There's people that murder people before they were saved that are very active as elders in the church. In fact, one even became an apostle. Imagine that. Paul. He had a lot of people murdered. He was responsible for murdering people. And he became one of the 12 apostles of the church. So if God didn't hold his previous life against him, I don't think he's going to hold a previous person's life in this current age either. Now, that's my personal opinion, right? You took that as my personal take on that. If your take is different, fine, as long as you can back it up. And I haven't really seen a really good case yet where it's been backed up to the degree that people want to, but that's something we can talk about and debate a little bit more as time goes on. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, and all things become new. Number three, marriage implies a joint ownership. Back in our text, chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. It says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body. Boy, doesn't that scream in the face of the women's movement today? They can get rid of unborn babies because they keep saying, I've got the right to do with my own body anything I want to do. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And that really sounds sexist, doesn't it? But then it's balanced out by the next part. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So that takes care of the sexism in the statement. It's not saying wives just have to submit completely to husbands and he just dominates over them. Because what it's saying is, if I'm reading it correctly, I'm supposed to be so submissive to my wife that she has total authority over my body. That's what it says. And she's supposed to be so submissive to me that I would have authority over her body. But in our submissiveness to each other and our love for the Lord, we would only do what is beneficial for each other and for the strengthening of our union and for our walk with the Lord. That's what it's saying. No prenuptial agreements. That's basically saying, well, if this doesn't work, I want to get out of here and not get burned. I don't want you taking my stuff because I don't want my stuff to belong to you. So when we get married, we'll get married and you can have part of me, but not all of me. You can have part of my stuff, but not all of my stuff. It would be like me when Tina and I were dating back in the 70s, early 70s. When I first met her, she had a 1970 green Chevy Vega. Anybody remember the Chevy Vegas? Yeah. Kids say, well, that's a Chevy Vega. It wasn't nice, so don't worry about it. She had a nice, she thought it was nice. She liked it. See, she's giving me this strange look. She liked it. And she had this Chevy. Of course, I was driving a 1967 Ambassador, AMC Ambassador. So, you know, I can't talk, right? With the rust on the fenders. Remember the rust on the fenders on the top? Always had the rust part on the top. A Rambler, if you remember. So that's what I had, so I really can't talk. But when we started coming together and realized that we're going to commit to each other in marriage, she didn't say, well, I'm going to marry you, but you can't have my Vega. I'm going to keep my Vega myself. You can't have that. There was nothing like that. There was nothing that we held and said, you can't have that. That's never going to belong to you. It was a total commitment. If I came down to her then and if I got on my knee and I said, could I have your hand in marriage? She should say something like, yes. Then she might also say, you better take more than my hand, okay? I'm going to give you all. If I just give you my hand, you don't have that much, but you take all. And that's the idea. It's 100%. You give everything. Some people say it's a 50-50 proposition. No, it is not. It is absolutely 100%. You've given everything. It's a total sacrifice. You know, on the altar, a living sacrifice. It's what it is. And you're saying, wow, if that's what marriage, if the kids are saying, well, if that's what marriage is, I don't want any part of that. Well, that's exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 18 and 19 when Jesus taught this and the disciples said, if that's the way marriage is, then Lord, nobody should get married. Yeah. But then Paul says, but if you can't control yourself, then you better get married. But if you're going to get married, realize it is 100% commitment. It implies joint ownership. You own the other person, and that person owns you completely. Now, if you don't do it that way, and one is giving complete over and no one's giving part over, you're going to have, obviously, you're going to have problems. If I'm holding back to my rights, and if I'm holding back on things, and if I'm, there's going to be problems. And that's where most marriage difficulties lie, is there's not that 100% giving to each other. It speaks about conjugal rights, giving to the wife her due, what is due her, me entirely, all of me. Body, soul, spirit, she is due all of it. And likewise, the husband with his wife, all. It speaks about the word power, authority. It means to be able to exercise authority. The powers of rulers, to be brought under the power or the right of something. The wife doesn't have the right or authority over her own physical body. The husband does not have the right or authority over his own physical body. He has given all of his rights to his wife. So if I wear something that she doesn't like, she could say, that looks ugly, you need to go get it changed. If I say, well, I like this, she could really say, it's too bad, I want something different on you. And I would have to go change. Now, of course, if we're fully in love with each other, and we are, and we're submitting to each other, and we're wanting the very best for each other, if that scenario happens, it wouldn't happen quite like that. It would happen in a different way. She'd probably say something like, honey, you know, that makes doesn't look so good on you. Or, usually I don't say anything because it could be misinterpreted. If I say something doesn't look good on you, it'll be, there's no guy can ever say that to his wife and get out clean on that one. So you just don't say anything. But it's that idea. It's just the complete, you know, when you see me, I'm also representing her. And when you see her, she's a representative of me. And as believers, we're married to Christ. We're representatives of Christ. So everything we do should speak about not ourselves, but about the person that we're married to. The idea is this one flesh principle, again, that's in here. It's mentioned in Genesis chapter 2 in the very beginning. It's mentioned in the book of Malachi when God is upset the Israelites because they have violated the covenant that they made with their wives. They've broken that one flesh principle. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said when he was being challenged about divorce and remarriage, he says, look, from the very beginning, it was a one flesh principle. God made them one, and God said they're not to be separated. Romans chapter 7. Let's go to Romans chapter 7. It's on page 943 if you're using a church Bible. Romans chapter 7, because I want to make this connection, and we'll see it also in Ephesians chapter 5. In Romans 7, he uses the idea of marriage to help us understand our salvation, our oneness with Christ. He says in Romans 7, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. Now, he says that to get to this point. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit that led to death. But now we are released from that law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now he's speaking about the Old Testament law, but it's also, we've also died to self. We've died to sin. The baptism is a picture of that. We've died with Christ. We've been buried. As Christ rose again, we have also risen to a new life. And our new life as believers is the fact that we are now one with Christ. Over and over again, it speaks out our oneness with Christ. We are married to Christ. Before you were married to the devil, that was your marriage partner. You died in that marriage. The old you died and a new you was revived, and you are married now to Christ. And he's using this idea of joint ownership in this marriage relationship that we have on earth to remind us of what Christianity is really about. It's not just getting a ticket for heaven. It's about being married to Christ. Joint ownership. Everything he has, what is he doing with everything he has? He's giving it to you. Say we are joint heirs with Christ. He gives you everything. What do you give back to him? A tenth. No? In reality, we don't even tithe very well. The statistics are, I think, 2% of Christians even tithe. No, Christians tithe 2% of their income is what it is, rather than 10%. So, you know, the idea is we're margining what we give back. Well, you can't have it all. I'm going to give you, you know, I'll give you my hand. You can only have my hand. You can have my Chevy Vega. God says, we're married. We're one. I bought it all. The whole package. I've given you everything. You give me everything. When a marriage operates that way, it's a beautiful marriage. When your Christianity operates that way, you're the bride of Christ. You've got a beautiful picture of what it's supposed to be like. And it says, don't deprive each other, except you do it for agreement. That would be a fast. It would be a sexual fasting in your marriage. Rather than enjoying the company of each other in a physical way, you may decide because of the seriousness of a moment to fast, as it were, and not involve yourself in that way in a time of prayer. And he's very careful, says, and when your fasting is done, you make sure you come back together again, enjoy the benefits of your marriage. We need to close, so let me take you to the fourth one. Marriage and celibacy are both unique callings. Marriage and celibacy are both unique callings. Whether you are married, that is a unique calling in your life. If you are single, that is a unique calling in your life. So does that calling mean that's my calling forever? That's where I stay? Not necessarily. It's your calling right now. Where you're at is where you are right now. This is supposed to be a satisfaction that you find with you and God in the place that you are at right now. Unless you're living in sin. And then if you're living in sin, you got to confess that, make it right with God, and let the restoration process begin. But there is a calling, a unique calling that is ours. So go to chapter 7 back in our text in 1 Corinthians. Notice verse 6 through 8. Now, as a concession, some interesting words are going on here. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. Paul's saying that. Think about what he's saying. I wish that everybody was like me, which means, what is he saying? I wish they were all single. I wish they weren't married. Be like me. He said, I wish they were all as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it's good for them to remain single as I am single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. See, the idea of marriage always comes up with a sense of need. Not really want, it's need. If you can't control yourself, then you better get married. If you can't live by yourself, if you can't handle singleness, aloneness, then you better find a partner somewhere and get married. It's based on need, not necessarily just want. Most of the time our marriages were established out of want. Reality is it's established out of need. Go to verses 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that God has assigned to him. We already read those earlier, so let's not read them again for sake of time. But all of these are identifying that unique calling. Now, I want to look at what Paul says. Paul admits to having personal preferences here. So, are you allowed to have a personal preference? Yes. If you want to like the Buffalo Bills, go ahead and like the Buffalo Bills. You can have the right for that preference. Your preferences may not always be right. Your preferences may not always be good. Your preferences may not always be healthy, but you are allowed certain preferences. Paul had preferences. Now, what did we say from 1 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is what? Given by the inspiration of God. How much of scripture? All. So Paul is speaking about a preference that he has, and it's contained in the Word of God. What is that? That's inspired by God. Thank you. We're talking about inspired scripture. So even if he says this is his own preference, but yet God has included it in God's Word, I'm pretty safe to say it's also God's preference as well. And if God has a preference about something, then it becomes a principle and a command for us to follow. So he says, I say this by concession, not by command. He says, God didn't give me this as a command, but I feel like I have enough understanding of God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to be able to make a statement here that would be an accurate one. Now, if I do that, and I do that a lot, I might say, well, you know, let me step aside here. This is what I think about that. Take it as that. It's what I think about it. It's my personal preference about it. But if Paul says, an inspiration of God, that he has a preference about something, we're going to take that preference as a godly preference, that this is from God. So he says, I have a concession. It's not a commandment. God didn't command me to say this, but it's within my heart that this is right. Verse 7, he says, I wish that all were as myself. Now, there's a reason why he says that. There's a gift. There's a uniqueness. There's a special thing in a person being able to be single. There are things that a single person might be able to do that a married person will never be able to do in serving the Lord. So if you are single, you've got opportunities unrestrained by responsibilities of marriage and children and home and providing. You've got opportunities to do things that others can only sometimes dream of doing. So he says, I wish that you were all like I myself. Verse 7. Then in verse 10, he says, I give this charge. And he says, not I, but this is the Lord. He said, this one comes to me by direct commandment. And then he says in verse 12, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. Now you can't say, well, that's not God's word because he's saying it, not the Lord. But he's speaking in the inspiration of God. So it's also God's word to us. Can't cut it out. So he's giving his understanding of Scripture, he's giving you the commands of God, and he's giving you his best assessment as a man of God, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and speaking in inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, concerning the betrothed, he said, I have no commandment from the Lord, but I will give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. It says, God hasn't given me a specific commandment about this, but you're laying the situation in front of me, and as a man of God, and also, now, speaking in inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, my judgment would also be God's judgment. Verse 26, he says, I think that in view of, and when he's thinking something to be right, on the inspiration of God, I guarantee you it's going to be right. Verse 40, yet in my judgment, in my preference, in my way of thinking, in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I, too, have the Spirit of God. Do you get what's going on there? There's a playing back and forth of Paul is admitting his personal preferences, and he has shared the personal preferences. He has shared his judgment about certain things that are not commandments about. And then he has given the commandments as well. So you've got commandments, and you've got some biblical thinking. They both find themselves under the inspiration of God's holy word. So all of them are God's word to us. It's clear that Paul's judgments are righteous and they are biblical and he is agreeing with God. Peter says, men don't speak of their own will, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, influenced, directed by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul's judgments were directed by the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul agrees with all God's precepts and God's commandment. Well, let's, bottom line, let's close it off. What have we said this morning? Let's try to capsulize some of it, and we're going to come back to it next week because we're not done. But bottom line, it's honoring God's call in your life. That's what we're talking about. And in the state of being married or being single or being a widow, we really haven't gotten to widowhood too much yet. Basically, it's saying if you're married, stay married. Okay? If your marriage is struggling, if it's crumbling, if it's got problems, you're married. Work it out. God wants you to stay married. He wants you to be committed to each other. He wants you to learn how to commit. He wants to learn how to give 100%. He wants to learn how to be involved in your marriage. So if you're married, stay married. You say, yeah, but this is my second marriage or my third marriage. Stay married. Okay, you can't solve anything by divorcing that person, trying to go back and marry the first person. You can't undo all that. Just stay in the place that you are. Guilt-free, living for the Lord, honoring God with your life, sins confessed, and moving on with the Lord. If you're married, stay married. If you're single, and by single, I mean not married. I don't mean you've been divorced and now you're single, because that may or may not be true. If you're single, if you're not married, and you have a strong passions that are hard to control, then you better get married. It could be sexual desires. It could be just you don't want to be alone. It could be you just need companionship. You crave it. You're not very independent. You need to depend on somebody else. If you find yourself in that place, then He says, you know, if you're single and you have strong passions, then you need to get married. But if you don't, if you're a pretty independent person, you're pretty good on your own and you don't need things, he says, stay like him if you can. But if you've got a compelling reason, do something different and go. If you're divorced, of course, you're not single then. You're still married, but you've broken a marriage somehow, or marriage has been broken. If you are divorced, not single, he says, do not seek another spouse. Rather, seek reconciliation or remain unmarried. We really haven't gotten into that text completely yet. We will some more next week. But it's in there. If you are widowed, we didn't get to the widow passage too much yet either. If you are widowed, he says, remain that way. But then in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he said, but the younger widows, and you'd be interested to know the younger widows are under 50. Older widows are over 50. I think it was 50. Was it 60? Anybody help me out? Before I told you, nobody's going to jump into this one, right? You're going to stay out of this one. You're going to let me die in this one on my own. It's 50 or 60. Maybe it's 60. Let's give it the benefit of the doubt. So I'm safe with my wife. Let's say 60. It's in there in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. The younger widows, and he gives an age for the younger ones. He says, if they are still having children, they want to have children, if they still need a man in their life, then let them go ahead and marry. They have not sinned if their husband has died. But if they can manage things on their own, let them stay on their own. All of these things would just basically be considered God's call in our life. We cannot and should not counsel and preach or regulate any differently these situations than what God does for us. Your calling is important. The most important calling we all have is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. If you are a needy person and you need someone to help you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and serve to the best of your ability, and you can't do that so well on your own, you really need somebody to share that with you, then probably God's going to have you get married. If you're a very independent person and you feel like you can do more for the Lord without a tag along, or without a family, or without responsibilities, and when Tom was going to go to China, and he was saying, Dad, you know, Pops, what should I do? Should I do this? Should I not do this? And I can't make your decision for you, but if you're ever going to make a choice doing like this, is the time in life to do it. You don't have any responsibilities. There's nobody in your life. You're not tied down. You don't have a family. There's not debts. There's not bills. If ever there was a time for just you and God to step out on your own, this is the time to do it. Because if you get married, you won't get those types of opportunities like that again. And that's what Paul is saying. He's talking about our love for God, our serving God. So if in the marriage context, that's the best way you can really serve God, then that's what God wants you to do. And God will lead you into that. If it's in a single context and you don't really need a guy or a girl in your life and you really want to just commit yourself to serving the Lord, then Paul says, if you can stay as he is in singleness, then do that. But the bottom line is, your calling is to God, to give your 100% to him. First and foremost, more than anybody else, 100% to him, as he's given his 100% to us. And as we move into the Easter season, we're reminded that the Lord has given to us 100%. Gave his son, cross of Calvary, everything for you and I, that you and I might have life with him. Thank you, Father, for your word. Easy words and hard words this morning. All truthful, all factual. I don't think I said a thing from your word, as your word, that was not truthful. There were even some preferences of the Apostle Paul there, which under the inspiration of your word, become your word to us. My preference doesn't count that way. My judgment doesn't count that way, but Paul's certainly did under the context of your Holy Spirit speaking through him. So we have to take his judgments as your word to us, and we do. So, Father, as we sort through that, the easy words that were easy to digest, the hard words that were a little bit more difficult, maybe a little more stinging, not that they were given in a stinging way, but the reality is for us, for some, in some situations, it's a little harder. Lord, as we've sung throughout the morning, may it be well with our souls. May we just identify with you. May we just embrace your word, embrace your life, give ourselves completely to you. And where in the areas where we struggle and we feel like we're missing some things, we pray, Lord, that you will be enough to sustain us and fill in even the gaps in our life, that you will be more to us than anything. I pray in Jesus' name.